Morning. How are you all this morning? I'm good. I think two of you asked me. Well, today's Palm Sunday, if you got this far without realizing that. One of the things that I love about Palm Sunday is that it serves as a reminder that Easter's next week, right? We don't really get as worked up when Easter's coming up. With Christmas, there's a list of things to do when that comes. Easter can kind of sneak up on us. But Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the Passion Week or Holy Week. It's a week we remember Jesus starts by entering Jerusalem, later instituting communion at the Last Supper, before being beaten and crucified to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, before rising victorious over sin and death 3 days later, right? It's a good week. We pause to remember these things, though, not to learn something new about them, but so that these truths would do something new in us, right? We don't pause each week to remember these things to undig some new fact that we hadn't learned in the previous however many Palm Sundays or Easters. But we want these things to shape us. These truths shape everything about following Christ. And so we pause to remember Palm Sunday each year, and we pause to use it to slow us down, to not allow this week to pass us by, but to allow God to form us as we reflect on these things. And so this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, which I don't think I've ever done on Palm Sunday. And he breaks it down into three sort of different events, and we're going to do the same. And so as we turn to the first, though, let's first pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you've brought us here together as your children, as your people, Father. I thank you that we've had this time to sing these songs of praise. I thank you for the many reasons we have to sing songs of praise. Father, you are a good and gracious King. And that barely scratches the surface of how true that statement is. Now I pray as we open up the scriptures that you would use them in our hearts and lives, that you would form and shape us, not just to remember that Palm Sunday happened, Father, but to see the ways in which it changes who we are. It shapes our imaginations. It shapes what we look for and what we look forward to, Father. Would you have your way with us? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're still with me? Verse 28 says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." So the paragraph starts first with a sort of transitional phrase, right? It says, we can blow right past it, but it says, "When he had said these things." What things? Right? This reminds us that these words do not exist in a vacuum. Something came before them and something will come after it. These point to the context, which is something we don't consider, especially when we jump right into the triumphal entry. Jump right on into the middle of what Luke's talking about. But in Luke, the immediate context is the parable of the 10 minas. This parable is parallel to the parable in Matthew that we're more familiar with, where Matthew uses the word talents, the 10 talents. In both, a man gives his servants an amount of money and returns to see what they've done with the money. In Luke, it's 10 servants, and they're all given a minas each. And when the man returns, he finds one has gained 10 through the one he was given, another has earned 5, but a third was afraid and did nothing with the money. So that before we get here, before Jesus enters Jerusalem, he first tells this story about faithfulness, A story about being faithful and being good stewards to the things that God blesses us with. It's also a story about a man who brings judgment on his enemies, where if you just peek up to verse 27 right there, the man calls for his enemies to be brought and slaughtered before him. Jesus is now entering Jerusalem, where he will be made an enemy of. But rather than slaughter his enemies, we know that he will be the one who humbly and innocently is put to death. In Luke, the journey to Jerusalem has started long ago, but now we are at the last portion of that journey. And Luke immediately slows the narrative down for us. He begins describing the towns that Jesus passed through one at a time. Bethphage and Bethany and the mount called Olivet, in detail, getting closer and closer. And it's in the context of such precise detail that the account suddenly becomes very vague, doesn't it? Jesus sends two of the disciples into a village in front of them. Well, we all want to know, which two disciples did you send, right? We know the disciples. We've seen them. We've seen them portrayed in various lights, good, bad, and otherwise, throughout the Gospels. But here they're not named. It's possible that they're not named because they're not even part of the 12 that we're familiar with. But they're maybe part of the larger multitude of Jesus' disciples who are now traveling with him on his journey to Jerusalem. We should also remember that Jesus is going to Jerusalem at a normal time to go to Jerusalem. It is time to celebrate the Passover, the sacred remembering of God delivering the Hebrews from slavery to Egypt. And so Jesus instructs them to go into the village in front of them. Again, we don't know which village this is. But it's clearly right outside of Jerusalem. He's getting closer, and there they will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. They untie it and bring it to Jesus. And Jesus answers the question that everyone would have been wondering, I think. What if someone stops us when we're untying their colt? And Jesus says to simply answer them, the Lord has need of it. It's first of all uncertain how this chain of events is set up. We wonder, did Jesus maybe talk to this guy in advance? Is that the Lord has need of it some sort of code word that tells the man, oh, it's for Jesus? Or is there some sort of divine ordering of these events outside of the normal human interactions? It's not a point that any of the gospel writers feel a need to explain, just as they don't explain what happens to the colt after Jesus arrives in the city. The important point made at this point is first in verse 32. The disciples obeyed. They did what Jesus instructed them to do. Now that feels a little silly to say. Of course the disciples obeyed. That's like saying the same thing twice, isn't it? Disciple and obey. There shouldn't be another option. The primary part of being a disciple is doing what Jesus says. But if we're honest, it's not always easy to walk in obedience, is it? We don't need to look too far for an example. We can use our imaginations here this morning. If you and I were the two disciples instructed to do what we couldn't help but feel like was Jesus asking us to steal a colt, would we obey? Would we do what Jesus told us to do, even if it's awkward? Even if the owner might catch us, even though we don't know what's going to happen, even though there are several other disciples with us, why doesn't he ask them? Why does he ask you and I to do it anyways? It's too easy to allow for these reasons and similar reasons to keep us from walking in obedience to Christ. Maybe we think we need clearer instructions. Maybe we need a sign. Maybe we think God would have someone else do it if it's really all that important. Certainly he wouldn't ask you and I. As we think this, week upon the new life that we have in Christ because of the life that Christ poured out on our behalf. Let us commit to pursuing obedience with greater determination, no matter the details, no matter whether we understand all the pieces or not. Here we can imitate these two disciples and do as Jesus instructed. And as these disciples obey, it's important we remember that there's a lot going on in their heads. Right? The first would be the obvious image of Zechariah 9:9. You guys know that one, right? That's an otherwise obscure verse that we only dust off for Palm Sunday every year. That's the only time we talk about it. But for those awaiting a Messiah in the first century, this would have been a verse that everybody knew. They might have even held up signs at football games that said Zechariah 9:9. The verse reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's what they're thinking when he says, "Go get this colt, we're about to go to Jerusalem." Jesus has been walking for miles, right? There's no indication anywhere else in the Gospels that Jesus ever went anywhere, any other way, but on his own two feet. But now, just outside the city, now he's going to ride an animal inside. We've made this journey all the way across Israel. Now you want an animal? You can't just finish walking? And why a colt? Why not a horse or some other animal? The answer is obviously that this is a fulfillment of this passage in Zechariah. And what I want us to think about this morning is that the disciples would have known that. This isn't a common errand for them. Jesus didn't regularly request colts. As they go, they are confident of this. Something is happening. Something that they've been waiting for. The second detail fuels this further. It is a colt that nobody has ever ridden before. Something being used that has never been used is a sacred experience. Right, we even treat common things this way in our own lives. When something has been kept in reserve, it is paired, its use is paired with a special event in our lives, right? We've kept it in reserve. Now it's sacred. Not because there's anything sacred about it itself, but because we kept it in reserve until such a time as we then use it. All right, we see this in the scriptures too, 1 Samuel 6. It has to be a new cart that the Ark of the Covenant is placed on. Since it's being used for something sacred, it couldn't be a cart that was previously used for some unsacred purpose. And we'll reflect next Sunday that Jesus was placed in what? A new tomb that had never been used before. And so the disciples are confident something sacred is happening here. I'm sure you could feel the excitement among them. There is a buzz growing as they whispered about what was about to happen. This isn't the first time that Jesus had been to Jerusalem, but now was this time. Now was the time they had been waiting for their whole lives. And in this excitement, they bring the colt to Jesus, they throw their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. What just happened? In this verse, the roles have suddenly reversed. Now Jesus is described in a passive sense. He was the one giving the commands, but now the disciples are described in the active sense. The disciples have taken over. They've brought Jesus the colt. They've prepared it. They set their cloaks on it. And then they set Jesus on it, it says. Now, it was clearly Jesus' intention to sit on the colt, right? He didn't ask for it so that he could walk alongside of it. They have no other reason for it. They don't have any possessions for the colt to carry. He was going to sit on it. But I hope that we can see the world of difference between the phrases Jesus sat on the colt and they set Jesus on the colt. I hope you can see the difference, because we have a tendency in our lives to set Jesus on it, don't we? The disciples are getting excited. The thing they've hoped for is happening, and they believe that they understand exactly what is happening. They believe they know how it's going to happen. When this story started, it seemed like Jesus was including the disciples. Right? We thought then about the way that Jesus includes us in his purposes, whether we're being obedient to what he calls us to. But now it seems like the disciples are including Jesus in what they're doing. They need a Messiah to come. They need a king to enter Jerusalem and take it by force, to liberate them from Roman oppression. They need a king to reestablish the throne of David. And here in Jesus, they see their hopes realized. And they're willing to do it. They're willing to do whatever it takes, even at this point, setting Jesus on the colt like he's some sort of object. Now, have we ever done this? Have you ever seen what you hoped for, what you dreamed was coming? And you see that as a sort of sign that God is blessing you with what you've always wanted. So you just sort of take over from there? Or you just do what you want to do and just sort of stamp Jesus on it to somehow validate it afterwards? If we consider our lives and the things that we are pursuing, would we describe it as keeping in step, following Jesus where he leads? Or do we find ourselves out in front trying to drag Jesus along to where we're going, to what we're doing? Who's in control? Who's calling the shot? Are we setting Jesus on the colt, or are we following behind him? This continues through the rest of the paragraph as we see Jesus come to Jerusalem. Verse 36 says, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now, the disciples are doing a good thing here. I don't want us to miss that. They're not wrong to celebrate all that Jesus has done. They're not wrong to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they've seen. Right? We gathered this morning in part to do just that, didn't we? And there are a lot of mighty works that we have seen, a lot of mighty works that they had seen. And a lot of reasons to praise God and to rejoice. Amen? And they rejoice by spreading their cloaks on the road as Jesus rides along. And it says that there's now a whole multitude of Jesus' disciples. Not just the 12, not even the 72 that we see sent out in pairs. But there are a whole multitude of disciples. And they are proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting Psalm 118. And in this, they're not only praising God for the mighty works they've seen, but they're praising God for the mighty works they're about to see. And we know the mighty works that come in the weeks to follow the entry into Jerusalem, don't we? The amazing things that happen in the week to follow that we remember this week. But almost none of those do the disciples expect as they're praising God here, right? By verse 41, in fact, there is already a clear indication that things are not what they seem to be for the disciples. But at this point, the disciples are confident that their hopes are being realized at last. The Messiah has come, and they're right in that. Jesus has come. And he's come to defeat their enemies. And again, they're right. Except, well, they've got the wrong enemies in mind, don't they? He's come with a sword to destroy them. Nope, he's coming with a cross. He's come to overthrow the Romans. Nope, He's come to overcome sin and death. He's come to establish an earthly kingdom and serve as King David did. Nope. Wrong again. The truth is that their hopes are realized in Jesus entering Jerusalem, but they don't realize how their hopes are realized. The next paragraph points to this reality that Jesus has something else in mind. Verse 41 says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And so Jesus now draws near to the city, and as soon as he lays eyes on it, it says he weeps over it. I'm sure the disciples were not expecting their victorious king to start crying when he got there. And he doesn't just start crying, right? It's not just a tear falling down his cheek as he thinks of what's to come, as he thinks of the glory of victory. No, Jesus weeps. Now we know the distance between crying and weeping, don't we? We can cry about anything. Maybe some of us more than others, right? We shouldn't cry over spilled milk, but they say that because we can, right? But weeping is something deeper. You don't just decide to start weeping. But weeping is an uncontrollable, overwhelming expression of something deep within us. Jesus loves not just this city, but the people within it. And he weeps over what has become. They do not know the things that make for peace. That is Jesus' concern for them, peace. And that's what the disciples want too, peace. But the disciples, are settling in their peace. They think that peace means sovereignty and independence from their enemies. They think peace means being so strong and powerful that your enemies wouldn't dare to come around. And so there's no conflict, but only peace. But Jesus' peace goes deeper and further than that. Jesus is talking about shalom. Jesus is talking about a complete peace, and not just a peace within a particular individual, but peace that comes from God, that embraces salvation for the whole community. A complete well-being that includes not only the absence of physical conflict, but deals with the deeper effects of sin in our lives. And I can only imagine the disciples sounded like Scooby-Doo in confusion as Jesus continued to address the city as he stood before them. They think he's going to overthrow all oppression, that he is going to rule over that city. They think that their enemies' days are numbered. But Jesus says the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in. The disciples in their confusion are waiting for Jesus to say, but. To say, but we'll stand victorious. But we'll overcome them. But they will not be able to overtake us. But no, Jesus says, and. He says, and tear you down to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another. And why? Because you do not know the time of your visitation. That is, because you have failed to realize that God has come to you. And maybe the disciples are listening. Maybe they're beginning to realize that their hopes aren't being realized in the ways that they think. But maybe Jesus will keep them guessing one more time, because in verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And so apparently the first place that Jesus goes when he enters the city is to the temple. And the first thing he does when he enters the temple is drive out all of those selling. Now this seems a sudden and unexpected twist from entering the city humbly on a colt to now throwing things. And it seems at least to some extent that Jesus needed to do this to set into motion the real reason he's come to Jerusalem, to offer his life, to become the Passover lamb that allows for death to pass over us, allows for us to pass from death to life. There's also a sort of righteous indignation here from Jesus, right? As the temple was being made into what Jesus describes as a den of robbers, which refers to passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, a den of robbers was a cave that people of violence would hide in, that they would live in to escape from justice. While this is an indictment on those profiting off of those coming to worship God, it is even more so spoken against those who are in charge of the temple. Instead of it being a house of prayer, they have turned the temple into a place where people hide from justice. And Jesus will soon collide with that leadership, although not in the way anyone would have guessed on Palm Sunday. Jesus also clears the temple to apparently make it an appropriate place for him to teach in, which I think is important for us to realize when we think about Jesus in the temple, is he didn't just flip some tables over and then go stay on the other side of town for a few days. Jesus stayed, and it says he taught in the temple every day, teaching about the love of God, about the peace of God, about what it means to follow and honor God. We don't have any specific teachings told in this short verse, but we can be certain that Jesus was teaching the same thing he's been teaching in all the chapters leading up to him traveling to Jerusalem. And verse 47 points to that coming conflict that we'll think about on Friday. The leaders of the temple are seeking to destroy Jesus, right? They don't just want to get rid of him. They don't just want him to leave. They want to kill him. But for now, they must simply watch because all the people are hanging on his words. Jesus is here not only to realize the hopes of only the disciples, but the hopes of the whole world. Throughout all of history, throughout all of time and space, Jesus has come to realize the hope of us being restored to God, the hope of our sins being atoned for, the hope of being able to commune with God. But as we've said, the disciples have a very different idea of how Jesus is going to realize their hopes and dreams. I think it's important for us to see and to think about that this morning. The disciples' hopes, all of them, are being realized, but it looks nothing like they hoped. Jesus will, in fact, fulfill more than they could have ever hoped for, but they can't realize that until they first realize that their hopes have been misguided in the first place. Until they sort of unrealize those hopes, right? So they can then recognize the hope found in Jesus. And I think there's a process that we continue to see in our lives, right? First, we can think about coming to Christ in the first place, the process of coming to salvation. We must first realize that what we had hoped would bring us salvation has not, in fact, done so, that nothing else will work, right? Normally, the thing that we placed our hope in is ourselves, right? We can be a good person. We can try harder. We're amazing. Look at all our abilities. We think that we are able to fulfill all our hopes and dreams within ourselves. We have such great potential, don't we? Eventually, we come to realize the hard way or the easy way, somewhere in between, our need for a Savior, right? We come to realize that we've sinned, that we've fallen short, and we receive from Christ the forgiveness of our sins, paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And we replace that story of trying harder with the story of surrender. We replace the story of blazing our own path with being led by Jesus. And even from there, though, we continue to have hopes that need to be unrealized in our lives. We continue to have parts of our lives that we're holding on to. Areas that we are going our own way. Ways that we need to surrender and realize all that God has for us. All our lives, we continue to have a picture in our head of how things should go, don't we? These pictures can be of so many different things. Pictures of a certain type of family life, or pictures of having certain things and possessions, or pictures of having success and what we think that means. Pictures of enjoying the things that we've worked so hard for and now we should be able to enjoy them. And on, we place hopes in how some part of our life will play out. And I think part of what we need to learn from the disciples' example on Palm Sunday, as they saw their hopes realized in ways they didn't realize, is that God's hopes are better than our hopes. And we need to lay down ours. Not that that's not easy. I think when we suffer loss of any kind, right, not just of a loved one, but even a loss of some dream, a loss of some way that we thought our life would go, it's a devastating experience, isn't it? And we don't sugarcoat that by saying, God has something better in store. It's okay that you lost all that. God has something better. In fact, I believe we skip what God is doing in our hearts and minds if we just skip straight to that God has something better. Rather, we go through this process of relinquishing those things and instead grabbing onto the hope we have in Christ. In truth, at least in my experience, we don't normally realize that we had these hopes in other things until we lose them in some way. And so this morning, consider, what have you placed your hope in? What's the picture of the good life? What is it that you're pursuing? What is it that you want at the end of the day? Is it to pursue whatever that picture is? Is it to pursue God's best for your life, even at times, if that means letting go of some part of your picture, some part of your idea of what you think is best or how things should unfold? Maybe this morning you can name some of these things specifically. Or maybe this week we need to reflect on what we are pursuing in our lives. What is it that is of the ultimate importance in our lives? Maybe we can name those specifics, or maybe we're just generally aware that there are these competing claims in our lives. Whatever the case, my prayer is that we would lay all these competing claims down. These competing claims about what is good in our lives, lay them down just like the disciples laid down their cloaks and allow for Jesus to pass over them. Instead, look to Jesus and look to the hope that he has. Look to who he is shaping us to be and surrender all of our hopes and dreams to him. For we have confidence that his hope is better than anything else we could find anywhere else. And so let us be men and women who don't settle for anything less, but whose hearts and minds are shaped by the hope we have in Christ. And not just the hope of heaven, when that day comes, but the hope of a full and meaningful life, both now and for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we are amazed by you. Father, even in the ways in which we don't realize, you are working and our hopes are realized in you. But Father, if we're honest, there are so many ways in which so often in our lives we look to something else. So often we place our hope in something else. Just as the disciples followed you, trusting in you, and yet believed that you would come as a conquering king and overthrow the Roman Empire. Father, would you make clear to us this week the ways in which we follow you but expect you to do something else? Would you help us to unrealize the hopes that we place in ourselves and in acquiring things and whatever picture of the good life we've come to learn? Would you help us this morning to lay it on the road before you? And help us to realize the hope we have in you and to not settle for anything less, Father. Shape our thoughts this week. Shape our imagination. Shape how we think about what the good life is and what matters. Father, I thank you that you're doing this work in our life. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand?